Maybe you have heard and maybe you have not heard. Maybe you've forgotten it and you just need to be reminded. But it is a different perspective. And if you're taking notes, the main idea that I would like to leave you with and begin with and leave you with is a godly woman is not one who lives a perfect life, but one who processes an imperfect life in a godly way. A godly woman is not one who lives a perfect life, but one who processes an imperfect life in a godly way. Now, to some of you who are on social media, this may sound familiar to you. And if so, it's because I posted a variation of it on social media this past week on Facebook and on Marco Polo. And it was originally written as a reminder to me. So this is a variation on a theme. And to develop this, we're going to look at what I believe is a sterling example of a godly woman. And I think you will agree, because we're going to be looking at none other than the mother of Jesus himself, Mary. And I want you to take a look with me at Luke chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 46 through 48. Luke chapter 1, 46 through 48. Really, that's all I want to say to you. If I could, if God gave me the ability to be able to implant something in your heart and make it reverberate, make it shine, make it shimmer, make it resonate, it would be that statement that is our main idea, that a godly woman is not one who lives a perfect life, but one who processes an imperfect life in a godly way. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 48, beginning in verse 46. And Mary said, of course, this is when Mary visited her cousin Elizabeth after she found out that she was going to have the Lord Jesus. Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit, I'm reading from the King James Version, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. So there's this exhilaration and exaltation and excitement and exuberance that is flowing from Mary when she realizes that she is going to be the mother of our Savior. This is a little bit of a different response from what she first had when Gabriel announced that she was going to be the mother of the Lord, of the Messiah. She said, how can this be? But here she's accepted it and she's rejoicing in it. Now fast forward 12 years to the first recorded dialogue between Mary and Jesus. Jesus at 12 years old, which is in the next chapter of Luke. So in Luke chapter 2, if you'll flip your Bibles over to the next chapter, Luke chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 41 through 48. Luke chapter 2, 41 through 48. Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day, and then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. And when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Let's stop there. Now, as I studied the text and went back and reviewed it again, I saw no indication whatsoever of the tone that Mary used. when addressing Jesus. The context doesn't tell us anything about the tone that she used, which means it's just as easy for us to imagine it one way as it is another way. Now let's take a minute here to just consider the situation. Let's consider the situation because we're familiar with this passage. And most of the time we focus on the wonderment of the teachers in the temple listening to Jesus, answering their questions and asking questions that astonished them. But let's take a closer look at this situation that Mary and Joseph found themselves in with Jesus. They traveled, the text tells us, they had traveled for more than a day without him. 12 years old. It would be like leaving one of your children at an amusement park and traveling a whole day up in Ohio and traveling down to Florida, traveling a whole day before realizing that he wasn't riding in the car with his friend like you thought. Now, when we read the story, usually we automatically think that they went to the temple and picked him up. Oh, he's not with us. So they drove back, went to the temple, and picked him up. That's not how it happened. They drove back. They didn't know where he was. For 3 days, they didn't know where he was. We knew he was in the temple because we read it. But they didn't read it and say, oh, he's in the temple. They didn't know. So they drove back, and for 3 days, verse 43 tells us that the feast was over. It was all done. And like Mary and Joseph, people were going home. And they traveled the same day's journey as they had. Jesus could have been with anybody, going in any direction. He didn't have to be in Jerusalem. They didn't even know he was there for 3 days. They just knew this is the last place we left him, and they're searching for him there. 3 days absent. No clue where he is. That's 2 sleepless nights for Mary and Joseph. Because you know they did not just pull a pillow up and just, oh, we'll find him tomorrow. Maybe. Because while they're trying to sleep at night, they're not traveling, so he could be getting further away from where they were. Is it hard for you to imagine that sometime during one of those nights, is it hard as you put on your sort of imagination cap, is it hard for you to imagine during one of those nights, Mary, that she didn't say something to Joseph that wasn't exactly a sweet nothing? Is it hard for you to imagine that something she said began with these words, "You're the boy's father"? But God is, no, you're his earthly father. Is it hard for you to imagine a conversation like that taking place? And when they finally found Jesus, do you think it's possible that the phrase that's rendered in verse 48 here, which says, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Do you think that phrase, is it hard for you to imagine that that phrase might have had a little bit more spice to it than that? Is it hard to imagine that in our contemporary language, it might have sounded something like this? "Son, what were you thinking? What were you thinking? Do you know what we've been through looking for you? You've taken years off of our life." Is it hard for you to extrapolate that kind of emotion into the situation? Is it hard to inject that in your imagination? Maybe a little shoulder shaking. "Do you know what you've put us through? a mixture of relief and joy and, yes, some anger. How could you do this to us? See, Jesus was sinless. Clearly, he was sinless, but that doesn't mean raising him was easy. That does not mean that raising him was a piece of cake. Not practically, not emotionally, not spiritually. None of us had to process telling God to do his chores. On the other hand, Jesus was God, but he was also a human boy, a normal human boy. Maybe you can't see it. But I hope you can. I hope you can. Because if you can't, if not knowing where your child is for 3 days doesn't shake a mother out of godly calm and composure, nothing will. I don't know what will. I hope you can imagine it. Otherwise, I think your view of what a godly person is needs a little fine tuning. I think it needs an adjustment. If you can't imagine the scenario that I described to you happening, and even more on top of that, then perhaps your view of what being godly is needs an adjustment. See, with all due respect to some of our listeners out there who may have been oriented differently, I'll put it that way, the Bible doesn't tell us that Mary was sinless. The Bible does not tell us that Mary was sinless. In fact, all biblical doctrine indicates the contrary. She needed a Savior just like the rest of us, which means she was a sinner just like the rest of us. Mary was a godly woman because of her faith, not because of her performance. She believed in her son as the Messiah, even as she was changing his diapers. And that is what made her a godly woman. She was a godly woman because when they said these amazing messianic things about her little baby, it says she treasured them in her heart. She believed. And we don't know because the scripture doesn't tell us. It just tells us family came after Jesus in Mark chapter 3 because they thought he'd lost his mind. We don't know if Mary was with him or not. You shouldn't be surprised if she was, because she was a human being just like us. What we do know is that when Jesus took his last breath, she was standing there at the foot of the cross with a mother's love and the faith of a disciple. My mother was a godly woman by our account as her kids and by those who knew her, by their accounts. She prayed. She took us to church. She was a God-fearing woman. She taught Sunday school. But don't let her 4'10" frame fool you. She would take you out. And not in a nice, polite way. You know, badgers look cute. But you mess with one. My mother was a powerhouse. And I don't remember perfection being her strong suit. But at the same time, I think of her as a godly woman. And the reason why is because she was consistently processing her life in a godly way. Even her mistakes, she was processing life in a godly way, and that gave her a profile to me of a godly woman. So what do I mean? How does one process an imperfect life in a godly way. When I say process, I really mean process. I mean process. Because there are many books on techniques. Good books on how to communicate and how to set boundaries and anything you want to know, there are books that are written about it. Self-help manuals provide a lot of positive and helpful ideas, and I am not in any way poo-pooing them. I thank God for even our couples ministry and some of the practical ideas that help us to navigate relationships. But I'm not talking about technique this morning. I don't have a list of 7 things that you can do to be a better mom or a more godly woman. I don't have that. You can find that someplace else. I want to talk about the processing, because that to me is what distinguishes a godly mom from a good mom. Processing things in a godly way means involving God in the process. You cannot process things in a godly way without God being in the process. No matter how good the techniques may be, it can't be a godly process without God being involved. So I'm talking about women who are processing an imperfect life in a godly way with God in the process. In the mix, Hannah was being pushed to the breaking point by her rival. And she processed it with the Lord by silently pouring out her heart. When Gideon felt the fighting faith that he was supposed to have, when it began to lose its edge, he processed it with the Lord by asking the Lord for further confirmation. The unnamed woman in Luke chapter 7, she processed her overwhelming shame that she had for unknown reasons. But she was overcome with shame, but she processed it by weeping on the Lord's feet and drying her tears with her hair. So depending on what it is, processing it with the Lord can involve anything from a quick prayer to numerous sessions with a therapist. The range is wide open of what it means. So I'm not going to narrow it down to 3 or 4. The key element here is processing it with the Lord, inviting him into the imperfection, inviting him into the difficulty, inviting him into the confusion. It may lead to an apology as a result of the processing, or maybe just to a good night's sleep. You are the way you are because you're tired. Go to bed. Many of us know what it's like when we spend time with the Lord, and he gives us peace. He gives us clarity. He gives us reassurance. He gives us comfort. It comes from him. Processing an imperfect life in a godly way begins not with something that we do, but with something we remember. It starts with something that we remember, not something that we do. And the something that we believe, that is where it starts. And it's that God is my helper, not my judge. That God is for me, not against me. That he is opening his arms for an embrace, not shaking his finger in my face as a failure. It starts with something we believe about God. It is something about it, remembering that he cares more about, as I've said many times before, how I am doing than what I am doing. What's going on inside of me more than what's coming out of me, because what's coming out of me is coming out of me because of what's going on inside of me. And he's smart enough to figure that out. We aren't always, but he's smart enough to know that. Because man looks at the outward appearance. But God always, always, always looks at the heart. He knows where it's coming from. He knows what it means. You don't have to explain yourself to him. You don't have to come up with excuses. Well, Lord, the reason why I did that. Like, he doesn't know. He knows why you did it. Sometimes you don't even know why, and what you're saying ain't the truth. Approach him in a manner that's consistent with that belief that he knows who I am, he knows how I am, he knows where I came from, and he chose me with the full knowledge of all of my stuff. And I can bring to him whatever the issue is, whether it's in me or happening around me, whether it's coming from me towards my kids or from my kids towards me, or whether it's both. We're both throwing stuff at one another. It doesn't matter. He knows all about why that happened, why that is. You don't have to explain it to him. You don't have to explain it. Process it with the Lord. And that means correctly viewing who God is to me and who I am to him. It starts there. That is the heart of godliness. It starts with who God is to me and what I believe about that and what I believe about who I am to him. Based on the work of Christ, based on my status as a believer in Jesus Christ and not as not by my performance as a parent. And when that becomes your focus, when that becomes your practice, when that becomes your first principle, when that becomes your first focal point, the other things fall in place. The other areas just seem to line up. Not perfectly, but oh, so much better. Oh, so much better. Not perfectly, because perfection is not the objective. Perfection is not the objective. The objective is to process this life that I know is destined for imperfection, to consistently process the imperfections that are inevitably going to show up and not be shocked as though they're not supposed to. But to realize that that does not leave me without a solution, without an answer, without a strategy. You always have a strategy. It's called Jesus. You always have a strategy. I love the verse in Jeremiah 9 where it says, "Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom." And you know what I do with that verse? I say, "Lord, today I am laying my wisdom down at your feet." Meaning, I'm not relying on it. I'm using it because you gave it to me, but I'm not relying on it. Let not the wise man or woman boast about their wisdom. I don't know how to do this. I can't figure it out. And even if I think I got it figured out, I'm laying it at your feet in exchange for yours. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. I think I can handle it, but even if I think I can handle it, I'm laying that at your feet. I'm not boasting in my strength. My solution is not in me. The right perspective is not in me. I am processing my imperfect life, my inadequacies, the things I don't know, the things I can't do, what I don't have. I'm processing it all by involving you in the process. That is my view of godliness. Paul said, one thing I do. One thing I do. I forget what is behind. And I press forward to what is ahead. And that to me is the epitome of godliness. The ability to take what is and process it before my Lord and with my Lord and move forward. Because I can't fix what's back there. All I can do is act upon what is in front of me. So if I blew it back there, I can't go back and change the fact that I blew it. But what is in front of me is the opportunity to say, I'm sorry. You see, what is in front of me is the ability to be able to say, thank you, Jesus, that your evaluation of me does not rest upon how successfully I navigate my day. And I thank you for your grace. See, that's in front of me. See, that is a godly processing. That's taking into consideration who you are to him and who he is to you. He is never against us. He is always for us. I don't know how many ways he can say it to help us to know it, to help us to believe it. So a godly woman is not one who lives a perfect life, but one who processes an imperfect life in a godly way. And I hope that that's not just a different perspective for you. I hope that God gives you grace to be able to grasp it, to internalize it. I'm aiming it at the mothers this morning, but boy, it's for all of us. I'm just aiming it at you moms. I could give the very same message next month on Father's Day. But moms, you know what your particular issues and challenges are as a mom. This fits whatever they are. Because God never left it up to us to figure all this out and to make it work. He did not plop those little bundles of joy in our arms when they were little tiny things and cute, and then they morphed and became something else. But still our hearts are attached to them. And we cannot sever the attachment. It's like we're tethered to them. I have this firm belief that little babies, when they're in their cribs cooing and doing all that, I call it cute equity. They're building up this cute equity that they're going to draw from for the rest of their lives. And we pay it. We pay the dividends because God has placed that in our hearts. But he never said, Flamina, I want you to figure out everything that's going on with this bundle of joy from cradle to when you leave this earth and make it work. He's saying, Flamina, remember you have me. Remember what a godly woman is. A godly woman is not one that's got it figured out. A godly woman doesn't have a system where she's got everything under control. Maybe she's organized, and obviously Proverbs 31 talks about these wonderful attributes of a woman, but that godly woman is not trusting in all of her attributes. You better believe it. She's not trusting in those things. She's trusting in her God. And this is what it means to be a godly woman from a different perspective. And I'm done. And we're going to have now a special presentation by the men of Valley Brook and some of the growing men from Valley Brook. And I think that you will enjoy it. So you can refresh your browser, and God bless you. And I'm going to take a moment to just pray before we close and thank the Lord for our time here. Father, we want to thank you for all that you have given us in Christ. Lord, we recognize that none of us are all that. But to you, Lord, we are. To you, we are. Even in all of our imperfection. Even in our inadequacy. Even in our failures. Even, Lord, in our lack of want to. Even when we are tired. Even when we're exasperated. Even when we're angry. Even when we want to have nothing else to do with it. You embrace us and you call us to sit with you and to draw from you, to rely upon you. And I thank you, Lord, that as Paul put it, I am what I am by the grace of God, and I don't boast in anything but the cross of Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We glory in Christ Jesus and we put no confidence in the flesh. I pray for each mom, Lord, that you would continue to remind her. Remind her, Lord, that what you want from her primarily as a mother, as a woman, is her heart and her faith and her trust in you. I pray for each situation, Lord, that is causing confusion and grief and causing distress, that you would provide hope, if not an end to it right now, Lord, that you'd provide light, that you'd provide hope. Lord, that you would provide reassurance. We need you to reassure us, Lord. We need your little evidences that you are listening to us. As Brother Michael was saying, that we need evidences, Lord, that you do have your arms around our children. We need you, Lord, to tap us on the shoulder and remind us that you are with us in this and not just watching from afar to see how well we're doing, how well we're performing. But you're in it with us with your sleeves rolled up. And you're sitting with us even as we wait on you. And so we ask you, Lord, to bless these meditations from your word. That you turn them into the realities in our lives in a way that fits where we are, who we are, right where we are. And we commit this time to you now in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.